Well, he is risen. Absolutely. That is hope for us. Hey, a few years ago, there was a film called August, Osage County. I think we have a scene from it here. Meryl Streep and Julia Roberts are in that film. Meryl Streep plays the matriarch of an extremely dysfunctional family. And Julia Roberts plays one of her daughters. And in this film, the whole film is just one disaster, relational disaster after another in that family. And it goes through, there's absolutely no hope, no humor, no joy in that film at all. And it ends, at the end of that film, while the credits are rolling. Oh, let me tell you how it ends is Meryl Streep is weeping in the arms of her housekeeper as all of her daughters have abandoned her and left. The end. During the credits, they show all of a sudden there's Julia Roberts in a sun-filled meadow. The sun is setting. There's golden hues, and she's watching horses romp around. And there's a song that comes on that says, "It's all better when we're together." And you go, how in the world could they have an ending like that after a movie like that? A just crazy movie. Well, here's what happened. As they do in most cases with movies that come out, they do test audiences. And so they showed the movie to test audiences, and the audiences said, that's a horrible, it ends so badly, so horribly. How can you have a movie like that? You've got to have a good ending. So they threw in Julia Roberts and Golden Sunset and horses romping at the end of the movie during the credits rolling. That's their solution for that. Don't you want a movie to end well? When you're watching a movie, don't you like it when it actually turns out well and you go away feeling better about the movie, right? This phrase, and they lived happily ever after, is something that really inhabits our movies, our love songs, and our fairy tales, does it not? And it lives happily ever after. We want a happy ending. I think that we are wired inside to want a happy ending. And there's a day coming when this world, there will be a happy ending to this world. Hallelujah for that. 2,000 years ago, it did not look that happy. We just observed Good Friday a couple days ago. We call that Good Friday. Back then, the disciples on that Saturday and early Sunday morning probably would have called it Horrible Friday, because their Lord, their teacher, their master, the one who healed them, the one who taught them, the one who gave them hope, was gone. He was dead. And there were even those disciples of Jesus who believed that here was the one who was going to change the world. He was the one who was going to come along and get rid of Rome, the oppressive Roman government. The kingdom of God would come onto earth. Peace and joy would break out and everything would be good. That's the hope that they had had. Instead, one of their own betrayed Jesus. The Roman authorities came and arrested him, thanks to the religious authorities who demanded that. There was a ginned-up trial, and it falsely accused. He was beaten and then nailed to a cross. The cross at that time was a means of execution that was reserved for the lowest in society. The lowlifes and the criminals were crucified. Those were the ones that they put on a cross. Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was that bad. Mary and some other women stayed to the bitter end to watch Jesus die. The disciples, the male disciples, fled, by the way. They took off and went out of there. I think they were worried for their lives. Mary and the women stayed to the bitter end and watched as their teacher, their friend, their Savior, the one who brought them hope, gasped some things out on the cross, said, "It is finished," and then two breaths later expired. They watched him take his lifeless body down off of the cross and then put into a borrowed tomb. There was no hope at that point for them. This is not the way it was supposed to end. God was dead. How could that happen? The one who brought them closer to Father God, the one who said he was God, was now dead. How in the world could that have happened? I'm sure that they were just not only full of grief, but puzzled as well. It was a horrible Friday. And it was for those women particularly bad. And I think one specifically, and that would be Mary Magdalene, owed a lot to Jesus. Mary Magdalene had a checkered past. We don't know exactly how checkered it was, but take a look at this here from Luke. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. What had to have happened in your life that you had 7 demons? We can only guess. It doesn't get any more specific than that. But Mary had that kind of checkered past, and along comes Jesus and accepts her, meets her, accepts her, loves her, delivers her from these demons, and she is so grateful for the changed life she has that she serves him. She's with the entourage that follows Jesus around, helping in any way that they can, and she loves him. And yet, that guy who brought her hope, who changed her life, is now dead. They watched as he was arrested and beaten and nailed to a cross. Mary wanted to, in her last honoring of Jesus, wanted to help with the burial. And so she and some other women went to the tomb to put spices on the body. Now, the Jewish people did not embalm like the Egyptians did. They didn't believe you had to preserve a body like that. But what they did do is put a mixture of spices on the body to allay the stench of decay, because it got pretty stinky after a few days, and they wanted to just, you know, do that as long as they could. It was probably too late, because it was late afternoon by the time Jesus died on that Friday. And so, because these were faithful Jewish women, they observed the Sabbath, and that was from Friday evening to Saturday evening. It might have been too dark or too late on Saturday evening. So it's with the desire to give the best burial possible for Jesus that Mary and some other women go to the tomb with these spices early that morning. We're going to read about it, and it's in John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and that's John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight in the tomb, just like Simon Peter, just bowls right in there. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So Mary goes to the tomb to do the spice thing and sees it's open and wonders what in the world, thinking somebody had stolen the body. She runs back to tell the guys this is what's going on. They run in. They see this. John believes something. We don't exactly know what he believes, but both John and Peter leave the tomb scratching their heads going, how does this line up with Scripture? We don't even understand. Mary doesn't quite get it yet. She's standing outside there wondering where in the world they put Jesus and why these guys just walked away without talking to her. So that is the scenario. Mary, in her grief, stays by the tomb. She just can't figure it out. Jesus is gone. The body is gone. Those guys went away. What's going to happen? We continue reading. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, some people wonder how in the world Mary could not have recognized that that was Jesus. Well, the word for crying in here is like loud sobbing in the original text. And maybe you've seen on news items of the Middle East where somebody has died in an attack of some kind of, and the family members are crying and sobbing and wailing as a normal process of grief. That's what Mary was doing. Possibly her eyes were blurred from tears and she just couldn't see Jesus. That's possible. And it could be that she was so focused on finding the dead body of Jesus that she didn't focus on the living body that was right there in front of her. She didn't expect that. She could have been looking around while talking to what she thought was the gardener and looking around like where the body might be around here. That's all possible. Let's continue reading. He, Jesus, asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Interestingly enough, he didn't say, "What is it you're looking for?" Like a corpse or a body. Not what, but who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I'll get him." Mary is talking to Jesus and she does not realize he's right there. He is Jesus. She's talking. Have you ever been so full of grief that you didn't recognize the presence of Jesus right next to you? Have there been times when there was so difficult or so bad a situation around you and you're wondering, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus when I need him? Why isn't he here with me? And he's actually standing right there. Maybe it was an extended illness. Maybe you lost someone you really loved. Maybe you were betrayed. Maybe there was a divorce. Maybe a really bad breakup. And the questions come like, how could God not have been here? Why isn't he with me? Why isn't there comfort at this time? And Jesus is right there with us at that time. And sometimes through our tears and through our circumstances, we have a hard time recognizing that God is indeed there. All these things could have been going through Mary's mind while she's there at that time, talking to Jesus. All she came to do is give Jesus a proper burial, and he's right there standing and talking to her. Jesus said to her one word, "Mary." And there's something about the way he said this she recognized. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. That one word, Mary, and that prompted her recognition. And with that one word, all the grief went away. With that one word and the recognition that Jesus was alive, all her questions, all her doubts, all her grief went into the dust. Mary, Jesus is alive. Jesus gives her, what does Jesus do at this point? He gives her an assignment. This is what he says. "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So Jesus sends her to the one he calls brothers, that is, the disciples. And with shining eyes and a confidence in her voice, she says, "I have seen the Lord." And with those words, after the death, after the disturbing death of Jesus, those guys would never be the same and Mary would never be the same. Jesus is alive. With those words, hope was restored for them. The hope that had been dashed since Friday was now restored. He is alive. And that's amazing. I got a picture of a guy named Anthony Griffith here. He's a stand-up comedian. And he's from the south side of Chicago. Grew up in the projects in the south side of Chicago. Just as Anthony Griffith was reaching a pinnacle, a dream of his career, let me tell you, I used to watch The Tonight Show growing up all the time, and I usually wanted to watch the monologue from Johnny Carson, and I loved it when they had stand-up comedians on there. The holy grail for stand-up comedians is The Tonight Show. If you can be on The Tonight Show, that is something. Anthony Griffith, that was his dream to be on The Tonight Show, and he got to be on The Tonight Show. But his life was a mixture of comedy and tragedy. At the exact same time that he appeared on The Tonight Show, his two-year-old daughter was dying of cancer, Brittany Nicole, and he was in the depths of grief for losing his daughter. At the same time, his career was taking off. Unimaginable nightmare. He wrote a book, and I think we got a picture of the book here, Behind the Laughter, A Comedian's Tale of Tragedy and Hope. And one of the things he says about that time is that God remained present through all the times of tragedy that he had. God remained present and allowed he and his wife to the point where they could help others who had been in similar circumstances. Listen, this is a quote from the book. "Grieving doesn't have a time limit. When you come out of a cocoon of grief, you're stronger and have a different purpose than when you went in it. A butterfly has the ability to adapt to a new environment. After Brittany's death and everything that followed, including my illness, I became stronger in my faith and developed a deeper understanding that tomorrow is not promised. You must love and enjoy everyone as you're with today. I had a greater appreciation for people. And as I look back on my life, I realize that I've always been watched over by God. From living in the projects up till now, I can see that my path has been guided. Anthony Griffith, in the midst of one of the worst times of his life, realized that God was always there. I think in a similar way to Mary Magdalene, that although she didn't recognize it at first, she finally recognized Jesus, that he was alive. And both Anthony Griffith and Mary had hope because of the nearness of God, because of the resurrection of Jesus. How about you? Maybe you have been in similar circumstances to Mary Magdalene or to Anthony Griffith, and you've had a debilitating loss. And again, through your tears, it may not have been apparent to you that Jesus is right there, and yet he is. Maybe you've railed at God and shaken your fist in God and say, how could you not be here? Why aren't you near to us in this time? But he is. He's there. Sometimes we just don't recognize him. And in the process, we learn he was there all the time. It was the Lord himself who went through pain and suffering that we'll never really know, so that we could have that kind of hope. He's not far from being a heartless and caring God. He cares more than you will ever know. Because Jesus is alive, we can have that kind of hope, whatever happens in our circumstances. The real us, the souls, who we really are, that will last forever, cannot be touched by the circumstances of life, especially if we know Jesus. We know Jesus, we are secure in that, and whatever the circumstances are. My first point for you today is this: God restores hope. God restores hope for Anthony Griffiths of the world, for Mary Magdalene's of the world, for people like you here who are going through who knows what. God can restore that hope because he is alive, because he brings in a purpose and an eternal purpose to your life and to my life. Now, we see something else as we head to the second point here. We see something, one of the other Gospels we're going to turn to, and a different angle of the resurrection. And some of you may wonder why, you know, we have four Gospels, and they all have a slightly different story. And you think through 21st century eyes, we should all be talking the same thing in the Gospels, right? They should all look the same. But let me ask you to imagine with me that there were four reporters sent from the United States to cover the burning of the cathedral in Paris, Notre Dame. And one is from Miami, and one is from New York, one's from Chicago, one's from Seattle. And they each cover that story. They look at the exact same story, and they cover it from their angle, thinking about their audiences in Miami and Seattle and Chicago and New York, different audiences. One covers it from the perspective of architecture of that old cathedral. Another one covers it from the perspective of being Catholic and what it means to lose something like Notre Dame and that holy place. And somebody else covers it from the perspective of the rebuild and what people are going to have to do to put that cathedral back together. Are those contradictory reports? Didn't they all see the same thing? They covered that story. But they're covering it there from the perspective of their different audiences and where they live. So, and that's kind of what we get with the Gospels. And so sometimes they're slightly different perspectives, but they're doing it for the different audiences. So we're going to read what Mark had to say, looking at that first Easter morning. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll a stone away from the entrance of the tomb? We have a picture here of, this is not in Jerusalem, this is in a different place. This was common to have tombs like this in that part of the world in the first century. And so it was either in a cave or it was carved into the rock, a place to put the body. And they would have a big stone like this, and you can see kind of the groove that they would roll the stone over the entrance so people couldn't get into that or animals couldn't get in. And the women were thinking, how in the world are we going to get that away from the opening of the tomb? Opening there, and they got the spices together. There's a lot of it, and they just didn't think that far ahead, hoping somebody would be there. So that's kind of what they were thinking about there. We'll continue reading here. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white and in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So Mark is filling in some of the details from his perspective that we don't get in the Gospel of John. And that is that Mary didn't go to the tomb alone, although John seems to imply she did. But he went with several other women, and they were going there with a purpose to anoint the body with spices. And it's interesting that Mark includes this detail. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you into Galilee. Mark was a disciple of Peter. Peter mentored Mark. Mark was younger, Peter was older. And Peter took Mark under his wing and spent some time with him. And years later, when Mark wanted to write down the details of the life of Jesus, Peter fed him those details. "I was there, I saw that, I heard those things." And he says, "He wants you to include this. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee." Now, why would Peter have asked Mark to add that to the scripture? What about Peter's life do we know that he would have wanted that detail put in the gospel? Exactly right. Just 2 days earlier, this is early Sunday morning, it was very early Friday morning that Jesus had been arrested and was being taken for the various authorities. And Peter denied. Let's read that. It's an interesting read. "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene Jesus,' she said. But he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and he went out to the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow's one of them.' Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean.' He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.' Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times.' At this, he broke down and wept." Here is one who was part of the inner circle, not just the 12, he was one of the three. Here was a guy who participated in miracles, the miraculous feeding of thousands of people with fish and loaves. Here was a guy who heard Jesus' teaching, who was near him, who prayed with him. Here was somebody who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus standing before a tomb and saying, "Lazarus, come out." And he is denying all of that. He is denying the one who came to save him. He's denying that he ever knew this one. Have you ever denied knowing Jesus? I have at times. You ever denied by either what you've done or what you've said? Maybe the pressure is great and you just use, "I'm not one of them. No, I don't. I'm not one of those people, those crazy Christians." No. You ever denied being on his side or maybe done things that really would not indicate that you are a disciple of Jesus? Peter did as well. Peter denied him with his words and with his actions. Now perhaps that message that the angel gave to Mary to come back, "Go tell his disciples and Peter," might make a little bit more sense. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. If you had denied Jesus and you got a message like that, how would you feel? If your name was specified in that message, you know, "Go tell all those guys and Peter," would your heart race a little bit? Would you be happy or sad? I think it's kind of a mixed deal. You don't exactly know what's going to happen when we go ahead of him into Galilee and we see him there. Well, there was a time that later, maybe in that week or a week or so later, because Jesus was around 40 days before he ascended into heaven, that he is back in Galilee and the disciples are back in Galilee. And the boys go back to fishing. They go back to what they knew best. And so they're fishing. And Jesus shows up unexpectedly on the beach. And he shows up there and he makes them fire and a breakfast. He calls them in because they fish at night and they're coming in early in the morning. He feeds them breakfast. Great time. They're talking about him. And then Jesus takes a walk with Peter. It's time for reckoning. We've got a video that helps us understand this. Let's take a look at that and I'll be back.
Struggle understanding. If you find yourself struggling to understand God's grace, don't beat yourself up. Even the disciples struggled with understanding grace.
Jesus sent you? You're alive! I can't believe you're alive! Okay, I was in the boat and I wasn't catching any fish, okay? But I heard this voice and the voice said, cast your net to the other side. And so I'm thinking, I'm a fisherman, I know what I'm doing, but I'm not catching any fish, you know? And so I throw that net over there and then a gaggle of fish pop into that net and I'm going, this is a total miracle. Who could have done that? I need to know who told me to throw the net to the other side. And boom, I look up and I mean, there's you. You're looking at me on the seashore going, it is I, the Lord. You're alive! I can't believe you're alive! This is awesome! And get out of the boat! Come on!
Peter, yeah. Do you love me?
Yes, I love you. I love you. You're alive. This is so great.
Good. Andrew, feed my sheep.
Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on, man. It's here.
Peter, yeah. Do you love me?
I love you. Yes. And I'm so sorry about that rooster clucking. I had no idea what that was.
Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, I'm smiling, but I'm serious. Come on, get out of the boat. It's him.
Peter,
yeah.
Do you love me?
Jesus, mere words cannot describe the passion that I have for you. I love you. You know everything. I love you.
Good. Good. Then feed my sheep.
I didn't even know you had livestock. That's so funny. There's something about you. That's what I love about you.
Peter,
yeah.
Do you remember the morning the ladies went to the tomb?
Yeah. We're all in the upper room trying to figure out what to do next, you know, because we thought you were dead. You know, you were dead, you know. We're trying to figure all that out, you know. And Mary comes running up, and Mary's like saying, beehive, beehive, beehive. And I'm thinking, I'm allergic to bees. Like, keep them out. You know what I'm saying? But as she kept getting closer, I heard her correctly. She was saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And she said, she was at the tomb, and the tomb was empty, and she said that there was an angel there, and the angel said, go tell the disciples of Peter that everything is okay, he's risen. And so, me and John, we hightailed it down there, and if John says he beat me, he's totally lying, all right? I beat him. We get down there, and I'm looking at that tomb, and it is empty. There's nothing in there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, what does this mean? What does this mean? And John is right there. John is so good at words. He should write a book. He is so good at words. And John said, don't you get it, Peter? This is everything Jesus said he was going to do. And he did it. It's done. Let's go. This is so great.
Wait. The angel said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay. He is risen. You've risen. Let's go.
He said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter. Tell the disciples and Peter. You said my name. Why did you say my name?
Peter, that's grace.
No, I don't deserve that, because that night people kept coming up to me asking me if I belonged to you, if I was with you, and I kept denying you left and right, all right? No, it'll take me my whole life to make up for what I did. It was unforgivable for what I did.
No. What I did on the cross was meant to take what is unforgivable and make it forgivable. That's my grace. It's not about you. It's always about me. That's grace, Peter.
That's grace. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Now with Mary, we looked at Mary and we see that she had grief. She couldn't understand things and she had lost her hope. You wonder what her future would be like, and then Jesus comes alive and restores her hope. With Peter, we see that he had guilt, he had shame, he denied the Lord, denied ever knowing him. He thought he'd have to work the rest of his life to make up for that denial. And yet we find out, due to the death and resurrection of Jesus, grace comes to Peter. Forgiveness comes to Peter. I'm going to ask you today, of those two, Mary and Peter, which one do you identify with most? Questions in your life? Where is God when I need him? Why isn't he near when he's really right there? Or Peter, maybe you've denied Jesus. Maybe by your actions or your words, you've just wanted to be dissociated with him. And you think that you have to somehow make that up to God. And yet he says, I forgive you. Come, feed my sheep. Be a part of my family. Come and do the things that we are going to do together. Which one of those two? I really believe that God wants to restore hope for you today. Or God wants to give grace to you today, no matter what you've done. And that's the second point. God gives grace. Mary or Peter, hope or grace, don't we need all of those things? We do. And because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can have them, hope and grace today, even if you, like Peter, denied Jesus with cursing. Interestingly enough, God uses these people's names in the process of restoring hope and giving grace. Did you notice that? Jesus at the tomb, he says one word, Mary, and she recognizes him. The angel gave the message to Peter, go tell his disciples and Peter. Did you know that God knows your name? He knows your name, each one of your names. He knows the nickname that you had when you were younger. He knows the bad things and good things people called you when you were younger. He knows each tough circumstance that you've been through, everything that you've been through. He knows the number of hairs on your head, yes, back when it was full and luxurious. And even now when it's not so full, he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the number of days marked out for each of you. And he loves you so much. He knows your name. That's true, absolutely true. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, back up here. Tommy Walker, we have a picture of Tommy Walker here. He's a guy who has written hundreds, really, of worship songs. And Tommy Walker wrote this song that we're going to sing, He Knows Your Name. Here's a little bit of the background. His pastor was speaking, doing a message on this, and the title was He Knows Your Name. So he called Tommy Walker, knowing he'd written worship songs, and says, Tommy, I want you to, would you write me a song that incorporates these words, He Knows Your Name? And so he said, yeah, I'll give it my best. Let me read to you a little bit of what Tommy Walker says. In the process, I thought it was turning out to be one of the worst songs I had ever written. Just couldn't see it. Terrible song, but I went ahead and finished it, knowing that the greatest enemy of songwriters is unfinished songs. I also kept going because I had the sense in that moment it would be a simple act of obedience to God. This song is terrible. But I said I would do it. God, it's yours. That's what he did with this song. The inspiring part of the story is the testimonies of people all over the world that have been touched by my feeble little act of finishing what I'd started. Back a number of years ago, I met a 7-year-old boy in the Philippines named Jerry. Every day he would ask me, Tommy, what's my name? Hey, Jerry, how you doing? Tommy, what's my name? I had to say that not many people on this earth knew the name of that abandoned, orphaned, poor boy in the Philippines. But I got to tell him someone much greater than Tommy Walker knew his name. And Tommy Walker got to sing this song to Jerry and a number of orphans in the Philippines. God knows your name. He knows your name. He knows your every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. Worship team's going to lead us. Now, let me ask you to stand and sing it like you mean it. I'll be back up to close in prayer.